is a great joy to be with you this morning to bring the word of the Lord. And we're going to be looking at Acts 28 today. This will be the final sermon in the book of Acts. We're looking at Acts 28, verses 21 through 31. And Acts chapter 28 can be found as well on page 1114 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. So let's turn to Acts 28 together. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's word. And so our author, Luke, concludes his book in this way, starting in verse 21. He says, by the Holy Spirit, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go tell this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And let us pray now together. O God, our Father, you know our heart. You see all of our actions and every motive of our heart. We cannot hide from you, since you know all things, but we can come to you by faith in Christ our Savior. There is greater grace in him than sin in us. You have planned our redemption, rescued us from our transgressions, and given to us the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. He died that we might have life, and rose again to give us salvation. Through him alone, we escape your just wrath for every time we have sinned and broken your law. In Christ, justice and mercy meet. In him, the guilty finds pardon. The lost finds sight. The stranger is welcome home, and the orphan is adopted as a son or daughter. Jesus Christ has in himself all strength to defend us, all comfort to console us, all grace to forgive us, and all riches to provide for us. May we glory in the cross instead of in our former way of life, and with joy run the race that is set before us. O God, we are ready, willing, and able to suffer for the sake of Christ. When we face opposition or persecution for the name of Jesus, may we bear it gladly, looking forward to our reward in heaven. Our treasure is secure with Jesus at the right hand of God, and therefore we do not need to be afraid of anything that is fearful. Your providence protects us and leads us onward. Your Holy Spirit gives us peace within, though the world around us rages. And as we look now at the book of Acts together, may you open our eyes to see truths in Scripture we have never seen before. And having seen them, may we be transformed by them to be made more like Jesus. And it is by the authority of his name and through the power of the Holy Spirit that we ask for these things. Amen. Amen. And you may be seated. We have now come to the end of the book of Acts. But the book of Acts ends without telling us what happened to Paul. Why would Luke end his book this way? Because all of his readers would want to know what happened to Paul and to the others who were with Paul while they were in Rome. And I believe the only good answer to this question is that Luke finished writing the account of Paul in this book before Paul died. And if the book of Acts was finished by Luke before Paul died, that is powerful evidence for the historical reliability of both the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Because the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke before he started writing the book of Acts. In fact, the very first verse of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, says this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." So he calls the Gospel of Luke his first book. And he addresses here a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus was likely a Christian man who was very wealthy, who was Luke's patron, who paid for the writing of Luke and Acts. And so in his second book of Acts, he ends his book on a positive note. So Paul arrives in Rome around 59 AD, and then he stays there for 2 whole years, and Luke ends his book in around AD 61, 2 years after Paul arrived. And so Luke never mentions the death of Peter or Paul in Rome, which both took place before 70 AD. But there are later Christian writings that do mention the death of Peter and Paul in Rome. I want to read to you some accounts of their deaths. And so there's an early Christian book called First Clement. So First Clement was written by the elders or the pastors of the Christian church in the city of Rome, sometime between 95 and 97 AD, right after John wrote the book of Revelation. So First Clement is the earliest Christian writing that we have outside of the New Testament. And it's called First Clement because one of the elders or pastors of the church was named Clement. And so in this letter to the church in Corinth, because the church in Corinth at this time had kicked out their elders or their pastors, and there was great unrest in the church. And so the pastors in Rome wrote to the church in Corinth, and they said this in chapter 5. "Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors. And when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him." And then right after this, they talk about Paul. "Owing to envy, Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance. After being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee, and stoned. And after preaching both in the east and west, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and come to the extreme limit of the west, and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus was he removed from the world, and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience." And Luke also never mentions the death of James, the brother of Jesus. And this took place around 62 AD. But the Jewish historian Josephus does tell us about the death of James. Josephus writes, "Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges, and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." And so even though Luke in the book of Acts never mentions the death of Paul or Peter or James, he does mention the death of Stephen, and he does mention the death of James, the brother of John, back in Acts chapter 12. And so why is it that he never mentions the deaths of these great apostles that he has spent so much time talking about? But he does tell us about the death of the apostle James, the brother of John, in chapter 12, who never speaks a single time in the entire book of Acts. And so Luke also never tells us about the Jewish revolt against Rome that took place in 67 AD. And he never tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of the Jewish temple that took place in 70 AD. And Luke also never tells us about the great persecution against the church in Rome in 64 AD, because in 64 AD, there's what was called the fire of Rome. There was a horrible fire in the city of Rome, and Emperor Nero falsely blamed the Christians for this fire. And as a result, the Christians were persecuted horribly, and many of them were put to death. So Luke never talks about that. But the Roman historian Tacitus does tell us about this event in great detail. So why would the pagan Roman Tacitus tell us about this, but Luke never tells us about it? And so this is powerful evidence that the book of Acts was completed before 70 AD. And because Acts was completed before then, the Gospel of Luke likewise must too have been written before this time. And we know this as well because the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Luke. Did you know that? Did you know that Paul quotes the book of Luke as scripture? In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul quotes from Luke, showing us he had access to this book. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says this, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Paul's words here, that the laborer deserves his wages, are a direct quotation from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, from the words of Jesus. So Paul had access to the Gospel of Luke before he died. And so because both Acts and Luke were written before 70 AD, this is far too early for non-historical legends about Jesus and Paul to enter into Luke's narrative. And so this is powerful evidence for their historical reliability and trustworthiness. We can trust in the book of Acts and the book of Luke, not only because they come to us from God, the Holy Spirit, but also because they are very early, far too early for myths and legends to enter into these accounts. And so this is a problem for those who deny the historical reliability of Acts and Luke. This is a problem for critics of the Bible. How can they account for the early date of Acts and Luke, even though they don't believe in the events of these books and the miracles described in them? And so we're going to begin by looking at verses 21 and 22 of our passage for this morning in more detail. And Luke's account begins in this way. "And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect we know that is everywhere spoken against." The Jewish leaders in the city of Rome come to Paul because Paul is under house arrest. Paul is not able to leave his house arrest and visit the synagogue and preach to them as he normally does. And so the Jews of Rome have to come to him, and they want to hear for themselves from the mouth of an apostle of Christ what his beliefs are. They want to judge for themselves whether Christianity is true or not. They've heard a great deal about Christianity and about Paul, but they want to hear for themselves these truths. And so Paul, as an evangelist, speaks to them about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ, who is the king of that kingdom, and about the coming Messiah and how he was prophesied in the Old Testament. He wants to win them to Jesus Christ. He wants to see them believe in Jesus for salvation, to turn away from their false religion of Pharisaical Judaism, which is a corruption of the true Judaism of the Old Testament. He wants them to believe in the truth and to be saved. Paul sought to win them to Christ in love. He spoke the truth in love. He sought to persuade them from the scriptures. And so Paul would have told them about the prophecies of the Old Testament that told about the coming Messiah and how they are fulfilled in Jesus. But he also would have told them about how to be saved, that salvation is by faith in the promised Messiah and not by our good works. Salvation is by grace through faith and not of ourselves. He would have told them the very same truths that he told the church in Rome 3 years earlier, because three years earlier, he wrote the letter to the Roman Christians, also known as the Book of Romans. And in the Book of Romans, Paul told them about the gospel. He summarizes for them the doctrine of our salvation and how we are justified before God by faith and not by works. Paul said this in the letter to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, about salvation. Paul said, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And so Paul is saying here, he's using an analogy or an illustration. If you have a job and you go to your job and you work and earn a wage, that is what you deserve. So if your boss gives you a paycheck, you don't say to your boss, "Well, thank you for this gift." No, it's not a gift, it's what you deserve. You deserve a paycheck for what you do in your labor. And so salvation is not like that. Salvation is not what we deserve. We don't earn our salvation. but rather to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly. God justifies or declares righteous those who are ungodly, those who are sinners. God saves us. But then after saving us, he transforms us. God justifies those who are not just in themselves because he gives to them the righteousness of his son Jesus. He counts righteousness or imputes righteousness apart from works. Saving faith is trusting in God alone to save us from our sins. Saving faith is not merely believing facts about Jesus, assenting to facts about Jesus in our head, but it is trusting in Jesus Christ alone in our heart, trusting and believing in what he has done for sinners by his death and resurrection. It is repenting of our sins, turning away from our sins to Jesus Christ, who alone can rescue us from hell and death. And so salvation by grace excludes salvation by works. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, "But if it," talking about salvation, "is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Grace means unmerited favor. Grace is a free gift we don't deserve. And so if salvation is based on works, it would no longer be based on grace. Because salvation by works and salvation by grace are mutually exclusive to one another. If it is by grace, it cannot be by works, by definition, because grace is unmerited favor that we don't deserve. But the Jewish Pharisees had a works-based understanding of salvation, not a grace-based understanding of salvation like Paul had. And this grieved Paul to his heart. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 about the Jewish people, he said, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ Jesus is our righteousness. Our righteousness does not come based on what we do, but it's based on what Jesus Christ already did by his perfect life in obedience to God. And we receive that righteousness in ourselves when we trust in Christ for salvation. And so we stand complete in him. Salvation is not partially based on my righteousness and partially based on the righteousness of Christ, but we stand complete in him. We are complete in Christ because what he has done for us is sufficient to save us from death and hell. He has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, and we have but to trust in him. The Messiah, Jesus, pays the penalty for our sins on the cross. He atones for us on Calvary. And so we cannot atone for our own sins. We cannot pay the penalty for our own sins because we are sinful men and women who have all broken God's law. We are imperfect. And so only Jesus, who never sinned once, only he can satisfy divine justice for our sins by bearing our sins on the cross and paying the penalty that we deserved. And so by looking to him in faith, we receive salvation and trust in the finished work of Christ for us. And we cannot add to his finished work. There's nothing we can do or add to the perfect and complete work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus said on the cross that it is finished. It is complete. He has accomplished everything necessary to save you from your sins, and you have but to believe in Jesus for salvation, to trust in him for everlasting life. And so some of those Paul spoke to believed in Christ and were saved, and some of them sadly rejected the gospel and remained in their sins. And it will always be that way. It will always be the case that some people will believe in Jesus and some will not. And so their rejection of Jesus is not Paul's fault. Paul is not to blame for their unbelief in Jesus, because there was no one on earth at this time who could have done a better job than Paul of proclaiming to them Jesus and his gospel. Paul was the perfect man for this job. He was an expert in the law and the prophets. He knew the Bible inside and out, and he presented it to them with sufficient evidence that Jesus indeed is the Messiah, and that salvation comes through faith in him. And so Paul is not responsible for their lack of faith. And you and I as well, we are not responsible for the lack of faith of others. We are not responsible for the sins of others. Other people are responsible before God for their own sins. And one day they will have to give an account before God for their sins. if they do not trust in Christ for salvation before it is too late. And so if there are people in your life who don't believe in Jesus, don't beat yourself up over the fact that they don't believe yet, but rather keep on believing that God will save them in time. Keep on trusting in God. Keep on praying for their salvation, and keep on being faithful to point them to Jesus, who alone can save them. You and I don't have the power to save anyone, but rather God alone can save them. So don't lose heart when other people reject the gospel. Don't give up, but keep on being faithful to what God has called you to do. And the prophet Isaiah long ago prophesied the unbelief of the Jewish people. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah said that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, as he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was one who would be rejected by men. In fact, if all of the Jewish people accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that would actually disprove him to be the Messiah, because the Messiah in the Old Testament, it says that he would be rejected by others. Many people would reject him as their Savior. And so Paul quotes to them another prophecy in the Bible in Isaiah chapter 6. And it talks about in Isaiah 6 how Israel would reject the word of God. But notice here how Paul phrases his quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Paul says this. He says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah, the prophet, the Holy Spirit said these words." Because the words of the Bible are the words of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Every word of Scripture is the word of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that must mean that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Because what God says, the Holy Spirit says. And what the Holy Spirit says, God says. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 6 in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 6, it is God who is speaking. The Lord is speaking these words. But in Acts 28, it is the Holy Spirit who is speaking these words. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says this about the Bible. He says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible is breathed out by God, or God breathed. It's the Greek word theopneustos. Theo means God, and pneustos means breath or breathed out. The words of the Bible are the very words of God himself. They are the oracles of God, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. They are his very words. And so if the scriptures are God's words, if they are also the Spirit's words, that means the Spirit is God. And so by rejecting the gospel of God, they are rejecting the words of God. And by rejecting the words of God, they are rejecting God himself. Or as one pastor put it, the very same sun that melts the ice and snow also hardens the clay. The sun melts the ice. What he means by that is that the gospel of God, when it is preached, has power from the Holy Spirit to bring conviction for sin, to convict us of our sins, and to bring people to repentance, to trust in Christ for salvation. But that very same sun also hardens the clay. The very same gospel that saves, if people reject that gospel, it hardens them in their sin. When they reject Jesus, they become more and more hard-hearted in the rejection of Jesus. And by rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God himself. Because the gospel sounds like foolishness to some, but to others it is the power of God unto their salvation. To some, the Holy Spirit brings about regeneration and salvation through the gospel, but others will reject that very same message to their own shame and condemnation. And that is a warning for us. Let us not reject the words of God. Let us heed the warnings of the Bible. Let us pay attention to what God has said, because the words of God in the Bible come with the authority of God. They are infinite in their authority. Because if God is speaking, that means God is speaking. They are his very words and must not be rejected. If we reject the words of God, we reject them to our own hurt and shame. So let us listen to what God has said. Let us pay attention to his words, because these words come from God himself. Let us read the word of God for ourselves. Let us study the Bible every day, because we need the bread of God every day, because we are so prone to forget it and wander. And this gospel message is for everyone. It's for both Jews and Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul, while he was under house arrest, he would have been chained to a Roman soldier who had to be with him at all times to make sure he didn't run away. Because the penalty for escaping for the guard who was watching that prisoner was death. And so normally prisoners would be chained to a soldier. And so this Roman guard would have been very privileged to be around Paul, because Paul would have shared the gospel with these guards, and the guards would have rotated probably every day. So every day a different guard got to hear the gospel from Paul for the 2-year period while he was in Rome. And so I'm sure that many of these guards became Christians themselves and joined the church and were used by God to lead others to Jesus through their testimony. And so Luke also mentions here that Paul was under house arrest for a period of 2 whole years. And that's very significant, because that means something happened at the end of the 2 years. So he could have said that Paul was under house arrest for 1 year or 3 years, but he doesn't say that. He says 2 years. And so at the end of 2 years, something happened to Paul. And I believe that this is the end of his time in Rome. And after 2 years, he was released from house arrest, and he was able to resume his missionary journeys as an apostle. And tradition says that he even went to Spain, to the far west. And so the very last word in Greek in the book of Acts is a word that can be translated unhindered. Luke says about Paul that he was teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He taught without hindrance or unhindered. And I think that's very important, because the last word in a document is often very significant. So Paul at this time could preach the gospel without hindrance freely. So at this time in history, there was no law outlawing Christianity. Christians could preach the gospel freely without hindrance, without being persecuted by Rome. And that's additional evidence that the gospel, not only the gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts were written before Paul was put to death, and before the persecution took place in 64 AD, when Christianity was outlawed by Nero, the evil emperor. And so Luke would have been with Paul during these 2 years, and during these 2 years that Luke was with Paul, this would have given him the time to finish writing the book of Acts. And so Paul was instrumental in helping Luke finish writing Acts. And then earlier, when Paul was in Caesarea, that would have been the time, I believe, when Luke finished writing the Gospel of Luke. And Paul as well would have helped Luke finish writing Luke. And so much of the Gospel of Luke, I believe, comes from Paul himself, who knew the other apostles of Jesus. And so also when Paul was under house arrest, he was not lazy, but he was very hard at work. He was hard at work writing letters. And Paul wrote many letters to the churches while he was under house arrest. These are what are called his prison letters. They're the letters of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we know that Paul wrote other letters as well to the church. There's a letter of Paul that we don't have, called the letter to the Laodiceans, that Paul refers to. And so Paul was very busy witnessing to those who came to him and writing letters. And during this time, he led Philemon's runaway slave named Onesimus to Christ. And he wrote a letter to Philemon, who lived in the city of Colossae and was part of the Colossian church. And so Paul said this to Philemon in Philemon chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, about this event. He said, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." And so Paul, in this letter, said that he expected to be released from his Roman house arrest. In verse 22 of Philemon, Paul said, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." And we know from Paul's later letters that indeed he was released from his house arrest around 61 AD. And Paul resumed his missionary journeys and would travel to Colossae to see Philemon and Onesimus there. And so while he was engaging his missionary journeys after this house arrest, he would have written his letter of 1 Timothy to Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus at this time. And he wrote the letter of Titus as well to Titus, who was also a fellow missionary of Paul. But then sometime later, probably between 64 to 68 AD, Paul was rearrested after Christianity was outlawed in 64 AD. And Paul was placed not under house arrest, but he was placed in a very dark and very difficult prison in Rome. He was imprisoned, and he wrote in the letter of 2 Timothy to Timothy that Luke alone was with me. Luke alone was faithful to Paul when everyone else had abandoned him. And then Paul later on would be executed by beheading in Rome. And so as he's writing the book of 2 Timothy, his very last letter, he is awaiting execution for his faith in Jesus. And we know from earlier, later testimony that Paul indeed was put to death as a martyr for Christ in Rome together with Peter around this time. And I want to read to you from an early Christian writer named Tertullian. And Tertullian wrote at the beginning of the 3rd century, and he said this about the death of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles as well. Tertullian said, "That Peter is struck, that Stephen is overwhelmed by stones, that James is slain as is a victim at the altar, that Paul is beheaded, has been written in their own blood. And if a heretic wishes his confidence to rest upon a public record, the archives of the empire will speak, as would the stones of Jerusalem. We read the lives of the Caesars. At Rome, Nero was the first who stained with blood the rising faith. Then is Peter girt by another when he is made fast to the cross. Then does Paul obtain a birth suited to his Roman citizenship, when in Rome he springs to life again, ennobled by martyrdom." And Tertullian said this in another book. He said, "How happy is its church, on which apostles poured forth all their doctrine along with their blood, where Peter endures a passion like his Lord's, where Paul wins his crown in a death like John the Baptist's, where the apostle John was first plunged, unhurt, into boiling oil, and thence remitted to his island exile." And it was there that he wrote the book of Revelation, which is the very last book in the New Testament. And so our faith as Christians is the faith of martyrs. It is the faith of the witnesses for Jesus. Our faith is a very old faith that goes back to the apostles themselves. And so the book of Acts is finished, but the mission of the church is not. And throughout the book of Acts, we have seen how Satan or the devil, time and time again, has tried to destroy the church through persecution. And yet God uses the persecution instead to grow his church. And so what Satan intends for evil, God intends for good, so that many people would be saved. And until we go to be with Jesus, let us follow the model that Paul has given to us. Let us run the race with endurance. Let us not lose heart and give up. And so even though the book of Acts is closed, the mission of the church is not. And the mission of the church must go on until Jesus Christ returns one day to take the church to himself. And so let us be faithful as Christians to do what Paul did, to be faithful until the very end, and to accomplish the mission of this book. And so let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be found faithful in your sight, that we would be bold and courageous for Jesus, and that even though this book is now over, the mission of this book is not. And you have called us to be faithful in that mission, to be your witnesses wherever you send us, to share your gospel with love with others who so desperately need the good news that we have. And so let us show love for others. Let us be bold. Let us be courageous. Let us show love to others, and let us share with others the only message that can save them. And we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. And our closing benediction for today is from Revelation 22, verse 17, where it says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." And as a reminder, we're doing Thanksgiving baskets this Saturday at 9 o'clock. So if you're able to make it, please be here this Saturday at 9 o'clock to help. And you're dismissed in his peace.